So we're on chapter 4. Hopefully I'm going to get this done in 2 more weeks. That would be this week and next week. The following week is Easter Sunday with the band and the choir. Please invite your friends. If this goes the way I want it to, we will be done with Philippians, and then we'll have our Easter morning service on Easter, of course. That's the best time to have it. And the following week, we will start the gospel according to Mark. And this is where we spoke of about a month ago. You pray for God things. God things are going to happen. You want to see people get saved? Ask the Lord to help you to invite people to church, because I know how chickeny we are. We're afraid to just share the gospel. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit and give you the boldness to share the gospel with your friends. But, you know, if you just can't do that, you can just say, come to church and let Kevin tell you, you know. Okay, but anyways, invite him to church. Okay, and Easter's coming up. And anyway, little commercial right here in the middle of all this. chapter 4, we're going to go through 9 verses, God willing. And this has been a great letter, full of joy, full of thanksgiving, but also in his love for this church. Paul, who actually started this church in Acts chapter 16, he has such an affection for these people. And because of all this love and affection for them, he knows what's going on with them. It's like he can just about read their minds and everything that they're doing. And he wants them to be right. And he wants their heads and their hearts to be in the right place. And so he spoke of unity in chapter 3. And if there was any problem at all in the Philippian church, it was unity. And just as it is, let's just look at this little pocket of God's church, say right here at Calvary Chapel. I know that I love this church. I think you guys are way cool. But I also know that there are little disagreements and little disunities all within. And so this is where, you know, Paul knew of the Philippians there was this problem. And so he gives the whole picture on unity in chapter 2, excuse me. And then after the unity chapter, then in chapter 3, he speaks of the goal. He speaks of where is our focus? What should we be thinking about? And it's really just thinking about heaven, thinking about the finish line, but always being seeking the Lord that He would change us from glory to glory. And that we would press on to perfection. There are those in the church, though, that are enemies of the cross of Christ. And those are those in the church who are just worldly minded. Those who don't really have a heart for the Lord. They come to church and maybe they even said a prayer, a profession of faith of some sort, yet their lives were never touched by the Holy Spirit of God. And they're not interested in what the Word of God has to say, but still they go to church and try to use Jesus as a means of worldly gain. And Paul says these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. The reason they are enemies of the cross of Christ is because, well, you know, people need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And when they see somebody who says they're a Christian but acts like hell, then the people will know that, well, then Christ will do me no good. Or it'll give them opportunity to blaspheme. In other words, oh, see how those Christians are? Isn't it an amazing thing that once you tell an old friend that you're a Christian, he begins to nitpick your life? Because even non-believers know that a Christian ought to be different than a non-Christian. And so when you say you're a Christian, but you're not different than the rest of the world, then Paul says that you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so, with this in mind, Paul says, hey, you know what? We are not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so that, and he goes back to that focus. We belong to the Lord and we long for the day we're going to be with Him. And just as the bride prepares herself for the wedding, so we in this life prepare ourselves with anticipation for that day we're going to see the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. How exciting. This is awesome. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. As we know, therefore, is still connected to chapter 3. Because of all the things I just stated, he says, so, hey, stand fast, stay put, stay the course. We have an enemy out there who wants us not to walk with the Lord, who wants us to fall, who wants us to fall into those many temptations. There are temptations all around you and me all the time, Christians, right? But you know what? I'm not even talking about here. It's the subtle temptations. I'm not talking about the, you know, big temptations to get us to cause us to sin specifically and horribly or whatever. I'm talking about subtle temptations, like the temptation to just live for this world. Temptation for selfish ambition. You know, they're subtle things. And we don't even notice many times that we're using God for such things. And so Paul says, stand fast, stay put in this, the focus in the Lord, seeking after Him. But I love this verse, the way Paul reaffirms his affection for these people. This is one of the most fluffy, lovey-dovey verses in the Bible. Calls them beloved twice. Longed for. I long for you. He wants to see them so desperately. My joy, my crown. He thinks the world of these people. I love the fact that he thinks the world of them, even though he is going to be addressing specific problems with them. He does not base his love for them on their performance. He bases his love on them, on the fact that God loves them. And Paul just can't help it. But he calls them my joy. I will say that though they have problems, it was a very good church. Probably the best church of all the churches that he wrote to. He calls them my joy, almost like a dad being proud of his kids. And this is the kind of pride, I believe, that is good pride. We are not to be prideful people. But, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, he liked the Thessalonians as well, says that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We boast of you. We brag about you. We tell everybody, oh, have you seen that church? These guys are awesome. And so that's the way Paul felt about the Philippians. He calls them my crown. The crown is the reward. He's saying, you are my reward. This is beautiful and ought to be the case with every minister in the world, in that we aren't looking for anything else for watching these people. Great missionary, little lady named Gladys Aylward, in the early 1900s, went to China. And while she was there in 1938, Japan attacked China. And in this attack, there were many orphaned children, and she had to bring them to safety. And this one little lady, while she was injured herself, led over 100 orphans over the mountains, over just hundreds of miles to safety, walked them through. When she arrived to the city where the orphans could be safe, she was recognized for her accomplishments. But I guarantee you, the children were her reward. I wonder if part of our reward when we get to heaven, it's not just the crown, the literal crown of sorts that God gives us, that we cast at His feet, but that the Lord would show us all the people in heaven that got there because of you. That would blow my mind. And it would blow your mind. And you don't even realize how many people by your life and by your witness, by your love, are in glory.
Yeah, but I never led anybody to the Lord. They never said that prayer for me.
That's not what it's about. It's about planting those seeds. You plant those seeds, and one day that tree will grow, and you're going to be in a totally different place in your life. You'll never know them until you get to heaven. Maybe. And I'm just making this up. Maybe some people will rush to you and say thank you for being faithful to the Lord. I'll tell you what. I think about now in this life and truly. And, you know, I'm not here to schmooze you. You know I like you guys. But you are my joy and my crown. I want to brag about you so much all the time. I do. You go to pastors' conferences, right? How's it going? And I can't help it. I say, I have the best church in the world. What about you? And I don't mean that because I'm the pastor, but this is just proof that God exists. You could have a pastor like me and be as cool as you are. That is just a miracle of God. And so there. Anyway, I mean, I understand this verse. I understand. I go and travel. I go to some other church and I talk with these people. I teach. I sing. I do whatever. I tap dance, whatever. And all I want to do is get back to my people, you know? My goodness. Anyway, so Paul loves him. He's saying, hey, stand fast, stay put, don't move. Stand in the Lord. And then he gets personal. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, if that's how you say it, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, so now, he loves them so much, he's going to go ahead and deal with some specific problems with them. If you love somebody, you're not going to let them, you know, hurt themselves or hurt others. You're going to speak with them. And we see something about these two ladies who are just having, you know, had a falling out of sorts or just not getting along, whatever the case may be. We see that these ladies were servants. They actually labored with Paul in the gospel. I imagine as you read in Acts chapter 16, remember Lydia there? As Paul went to the river, he's looking for anybody who would have any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he finds these ladies by the river and they're having a prayer meeting. And I imagine that these two ladies were part of that prayer meeting. And that they helped Paul. As they came to faith in Christ, they helped Paul spread the gospel. Next thing he knows, they're not talking to each other. Oh, goodness. This is great because Paul doesn't take sides. And he doesn't get specific with them. Very important. One of the greatest traps is to try to take sides in somebody's spat. But he just gives them the solution. Tell those two ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's the solution. That's the solution. In the Lord. I mean, the answer to getting these ladies out of the hexagon is to put them in Christ. Remember chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? I want to read that again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, that's the answer to unity. That's the answer to the same mind. But that's not where their minds were. I think in order to really get into it with somebody in the church, somebody got selfish. And what's really funny, when somebody ever gets into it with you, you think that guy's selfish, but not you. Right? It's always the other guy's the guilty one. I encourage you to be like the disciples. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, every one of them said, is it me? In every dispute, we have got to go to the Lord as individuals and say, is it me? But we won't do that because we know it's not me, it's him. Let's get real, people. James 3:14-18. If you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Put that one on your refrigerator, right? Who are these guys? Clement, who are the fellow workers? You know, Clement would be actually a bishop in Rome, but Clement is he wouldn't be in Philippi at this time, so it's probably a different Clement. He's just a guy there in the church. Important guy. Mentioned him. He helped too. And the fellow workers, but we really don't know who they are. We could talk all day about who we think. But the one I'm really worried about or concerned about is, who is this true companion? In the old King James, it reads yoke fellow. Right? Yoke fellow. You know, I always look at the old King James. I look at the NIV. I look at the other translations as I teach through this stuff. But I don't know. I had 23 years. I've been reading a new King James. And I just, for me, it just speaks the way I would speak. It would say companion instead of yoke fellow. And but it does speak in that companionship a tightness. All right? To be yoked together. Who could this be? I read a lot of people's opinions that they don't know either. And I'm wondering if he is just addressing the whole church, since this letter is to the church, and then he addresses my true companion. That we're in this together, all of us. That could be. But what is Paul is saying, whether this is an individual or he's speaking to the whole church, he's saying, help them. Help who? Help these two ladies. Help these two ladies. Church, help these ladies. Paul is saying, don't wait for me to do it. Don't wait for a visit from me. Don't tell them, well, you just wait till Paul gets here. Or, you know, speaking with one another, well, I think those ladies are really blowing it, but when Paul gets here, he'll fix it. No, Paul says, you are there, you fix it. That's a tough lesson in the church today. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You and I see sin in the church all the time. And I'm not talking about just the normal sinful people that we are, and we can get a little weird sometimes. Or if somebody falls and they realize it, they get right back up. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about, you know, something that somebody is getting into. They're beginning to really roll with it. It's time for you who know this about so-and-so in love and gentleness to put your arm around that person and say, hey, man, let's fix this. Matthew 18, you got somebody sinned against you. It says you go to that person between you and him. If that doesn't work, you bring somebody else along, a couple people maybe. And then you get into it. You see, unfortunately, people love to skip step one. And they believe that if you have anybody who sinned against you or if somebody's in sin, go tell Kevin. Where did it say that? I mean, not even the New Living Translation says that. And you've all heard, not you've all, but plenty of you have heard from me. So, what do you want me to do? Well, could you talk to him? No. I didn't see him sin. I don't know what he's doing. But you do. God has called you to put your arm around that brother and love on him. And if that doesn't work, well, give me a call. But the word is so clear. And Paul speaking to the Philippians, you know what? You guys got a little problem. Those two ladies, boy, they're, you know, making the church a little bit stinky, aren't they? Well, fix it. You, the church. We're responsible for one another in this. It's not the pastor's responsibility. You know, of course, I'm with you. I mean, I'm down here with you guys because when somebody has sinned, then I have got to take care of it. And, I mean, you know, if they've ever sinned against me or I've seen somebody is struggling, then I'm the one that's got to deal with it. I never call you. How'd you like that? Would you like that? I'll just give any of you, some of you, a random phone call, you know. I'll call Sharon. That's all I'll do. Well, she answers the phones on Fridays, you know. Sharon, somebody's bugging me. Can you talk to them? Anyway, it's all of our responsibility to be loving on the brethren. But you know what? If you won't do anything about it, keep your mouth shut. Because that's just plain gossip. Man. And I know we've all been busted just right now. But, you know, take it and run with it. Do something with that. Paul reminds them as well. I love that. It says that your names are written in the book of life. Whose names are written in the book of life? Whose names? Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, the rest of these guys. Their names are written in the book of life. What is this book of life? Well, we have a lot of references to this book of life, but let me give you some disturbing references to it for those of you who are not into this Christian thing. In Revelation chapter 20, and this is at the end of all things after the tribulation, in verses 11 and 12, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." You go on in Revelation 20:15, it says, "Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so your name's got to be on the list. That's like when you arrive at a conference or a hotel or something, and you give them your name and they're looking for your name, and they say, "No, you're not on here." You start to throw a fit, right? "Well, I called. I said. And I wait a minute." And so there, and so it causes. Now imagine standing there and then going through the book of life looking for your name. Revelation 21:27 says, "There shall be no means enter it anything that defiles," that is to enter into glory, "or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The question is, how do you get your name written into the Lamb's book of life? You believe. You believe that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that your name is written in the book. You're on the roll. If you have not turned to the Lord Jesus, then your name will not be there. If you go to church and you're a pretty good person, but you have not surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then your name is not in the book. You know how I can tell personally with many people? I'll ask them, how are you with the Lord? Where are you with the Lord? And they will begin to justify themselves in their behavior and the things that they have done. Oh, well, I'm a good person. As soon as somebody says, oh, hey, I'm a good person, I know that their name's not found. You know, this, in Palm Springs, there was a, in the youth room, when I was assistant pastor there years ago, in the high school room, they had drawn on this one huge wall a huge mural. And in that mural, there was a scroll, you know, really cool looking scroll. And every kid who gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ would sign on the wall, on that scroll, as up at the top of it, it said Book of Life. So what a great visual. What a great reminder. And then even that reminder is a kid who's struggling, who's wondering what's going on, who's it, and then go there even to the meetings, and as they arrive, they sit there and they see even their own signature with their own name in this Book of Life. Helps you remember. You're a believer. You've asked the Lord to save you. Remember, your name is in the Book of Life. That ought to cause you to walk with God. But the cool thing about it is you didn't sign your name in the Book of Life. God signed your name in His blood. That is how your name gets in the Book of Life. You can have that today. That assurance. All you got to do is believe it. And your name will be written in the Book of Life. Even you can start going to church and you are serving the Lord, and then you start getting in a fight with somebody. And you know what? Even if you're fighting with somebody in a church, your name is written in the Book of Life. Paul's point in all of this is telling them, hey, you're struggling. You're having a problem. Your names are written in the Book of Life. We all belong to Jesus, so get your eyes there. In fact, tell you what, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know, keeping this in the context of what he's talking to these guys, it looks like a change of subject, and a wonderful change of subject if it is. But in the context of what he's saying to these guys, he's telling them, hey, try this. Rejoice in the Lord over and over. Rejoice in the Lord. Because if you are not thinking of Jesus, you will not rejoice in the Lord. You will not rejoice in what He has done. You'll be thinking of something else. And we remember, as I shared back in chapter 3, from Luke chapter 10, when the 70 had gone out and they came back and Jesus said, how'd you do? They said, man, you should see all the great things happening. Demons are cast out. You know, people are getting, hearing the gospel. This is just great, you know. And Jesus said, yeah, that's cool, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That is how we rejoice in the Lord, knowing that we're going to heaven because of what He did. That's a wonderful thing. I feel sorry for cult members. Seriously, cult members, they don't know anything. They think that they're going to work, and hope I make it. When Jesus already did all the work.
That's right.
That's why we can rejoice in the Lord. Why in the world would we rejoice in the Lord if we have to do all the work? They have a system where they end up rejoicing in themselves only. And man, you're going to be up and down with your rejoicing in that case. The point here is that we must not allow our joy to rise and fall with circumstances. You have a lousy day, and then there it is. You're a lousy person. You have a good day, you're rejoicing. And then you'll even say, in the Lord. Man, everything's going great today. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. But that same person would never say, everything's falling apart today. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. But when everything does fall apart, you can always rejoice in the Lord because of what He has done, where you're going because of it. So, you know, and again, if your name's not written in the book of life, you have to rejoice in your circumstances. That's all you got. If we rejoice in the Lord, we will always have joy. We will always know where to find it. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. There's another old King James. Let your moderation. That is not the way we speak today. And I think that when the old King James was translated, that it was much more understandable. When we look at the word moderation, we look at that as some people would see as a license to sin, just as long as you do it in moderation. But no, the word moderation that is translated moderation in the old King James and is translated as gentle in the new King James is the word mild. Gentle, moderation, patient. And so with the flow of everything that he is saying, we can see that gentleness is an easier word for us to understand what he's getting at. Gentleness, by the way, along with joy, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. These are things that we not only receive from the Lord over the course of time walking with Him because we're connected to Him, but they're also available to us all the time. And that's why Paul reminds us that the Lord is at hand. He's right there. He's right there with you. I mean, if gentleness escapes you in your dealings with people, if gentleness escapes you, understand that the Lord is at hand. He's right there, and He has some of that for you for that moment. So don't go telling me, I don't know, I just can't be gentle. Well, you cannot be gentle on your own. But remember, the Lord is at hand, and He has some. Just as you go to the store, you got your friend with you, you buy all your stuff, and this guy says, that's $48. You reach in your pocket and say, oh, no, I don't have any of that. And your friend says, hey, I got it. I got you covered. And that's how Jesus stands by. And that for all of the things that you and I need in this walk, for our dealings with people, the Lord stands by with everything you need. And the reason you and I don't walk in it is because we're not drawing on it. We're not asking Him. We're not speaking to Him and taking it from Him and using it. We fall more in love with the way we are. We have a greater comfort zone in the way we are. And so, verses 4 and 5 definitely apply to verses 2 and 3. Rejoice in the Lord, be gentle. You guys want to get along? That's how you do it. Now, we get into the fun. This is a great, everybody kind of knows this verse. If you've been walking with the Lord any longer than 2 weeks, you know this, and as well, you can find in most churches, they'll even teach this probably 5 times a year. As they're trying to attract people to church, and they'll put on their marquee, you know, today's, you know, next Sunday sermon, how to deal with stress in your life. Because everybody knows that everybody's stressed. And an unbeliever is driving by the church and sees on the marquee, oh, dealing with stress? Let's see how that works. And so as many a pastor wants to play to the crowd, that's why we always know these sermons on how to deal with stress in your life. But if that's all you're teaching, you're still teaching self-absorption. Because it's all about me and I want and I'm going to, you know, with no regard to the rest of the scriptures and what God really wants to do with you. But today, we're going to talk about how to deal with stress in your life. All right, verse 6, ready? Be anxious for nothing. Stop. Stop. That's right there. We'll start there. Now, relating this to the two problem ladies, our anxieties can sure cause a stir in the church. If I'm flipped out over something and you're not, I begin to think that you don't care. I have many times been accused of apathy when I care very much. I've had people come in here just waving their arms like this. So what's going on? And they're telling me stories. And I just say, all right, okay. All right, well, no, we'll pray. We'll pray. We'll just see what happens. You know what? Just hold on for a couple days. We'll see what happens. You don't care. No, I care very much. It's just that there's nothing I can do about it. I care very much. You say you care. Is that, well, would it be better if I ran around the room like this? I know for some people, that's what they want to see. Let's everybody just flip out. That'll be great. And so we can see where anxiety can just, you know, cause fights in the church and all. But this relates not only to the two ladies and the church there, but it relates to all anxiety that we have. And back to the King James Version, it says, be careful for nothing. Which, you know, again, the way we talk today, that doesn't work very well. Be careful for nothing. In other words, no, don't be careful. Don't wear your seatbelt. Drive like a monkey. You know, go ahead. You know, no, and we know in the context that he's talking about not having your cares burden you. And that's what it would be in the King James. But it speaks of anxiety. Anxiety, fear, worry is definitely one of our greatest strengths, right? That is some of our, we are so good at those. Because we flip out about a lot of things, don't we? And I will tell you, everything that you and I flip out about is completely self-focused. It is completely what is going to happen to me. It is all about me, me, me. Now, some of you are arguing with me already. Not true. Because I worry and get all bent out of shape and tied in knots about my children. Well, yeah, you do, but you see, it's still self-centered because if something horrible happens to your children, it's going to affect you. Because you don't get bent out of shape about other people's children. It's always comes back to you. And I am the same as you are. We are really good at flipping out of about things because we're worried about ourselves. By the way, I want to say real quick, there are good fear, there's some good fear. There's some good anxiety. I want to make mention of that. God gave that to us so that we would have wisdom. You know, for instance, if somebody were to swing a stick at you, you would be afraid the stick might hit you. So the fear that God gave you causes you to duck. You see, so there is good fear. It's called wisdom. And it's for those situations so that you know what to do. If somebody wants to, you know, if a dog comes after you, big old gnarly pit bull starts coming at you, you will fear because you are wise. So understand that this passage doesn't say when the pit bull comes at you, be anxious for nothing, and stand fast in the Lord. No, man, run fast in your shoes. So, you know, it's like, so yes, Paul is not talking about that. Understand that. He's talking about useless fear. Damaging fear. I mean, that's what's really being addressed. Jesus addressed it in Matthew chapter 6, didn't he? Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. You know, Jesus says, hey, you know, that's for the world to chase after those things. He says, don't worry about it. He says, you cannot add anything to your life by worry. He says, tell you what, all those things you're worried about, you're going to have them. Fine. If you seek Jesus and his kingdom, seek the Lord. Get your eyes on him. He'll take care of all that other stuff. You don't need to have to think about it, worry about it, flip out about it. You have no need to be afraid. You know what? Throughout the scriptures, we see countless times, don't worry, don't be afraid. Depends on your translation. Do not fear, don't be afraid, fear not. All of those things. It's everywhere, all over the Bible. When the angel shows up, he says, don't be afraid. When Jesus shows up, don't be afraid. Everybody says, don't be afraid. Paul's telling us, stop being anxious. Don't do this. It's everywhere, right? Keep that in mind. Now, let me say something. Really, let me tell you what anxiety is made of. Anxiety is made up of distrust of God. You see, if we trusted God even half as much as we boast that we do, we wouldn't worry about a thing. We wouldn't worry about anything. We wouldn't worry about tomorrow. We wouldn't worry what would happen to us. There would be no worry at all. And so, as many assert, anxiety, worry, is sin. Now, even if you call it something else, well, I know worrying is a sin, so I'm going to call it concern. No, it doesn't matter what you call it. It's a sin. And so then what happens with us? So we come to that conclusion that worrying is a sin. And so what do? We pretend we're not worried. And so now we've sinned twice. What are we going to do? I have a theory. All right? Follow me on this. This is my theory. The Bible continuously tells us not to worry, not to fear, all of those things, because that is our constant state. And God, I believe with all my heart that God is not angry or impatient or irritated by our fear. I don't think he is at all. I believe that all over God's word and why he says it over and over again, that he is merely telling us that we don't need to fear. We are fearful people. You know, let me tell you something. Have you ever held a rabbit? Yeah. You ever hold a rabbit? And that thing, it's like, finally you have to chase it all over the cage. Finally get it. And that thing, I don't know, I hold a rabbit and I get nervous because the rabbit's sort of, that thing is vibrating. I think he's going to die of a little bunny heart attack. You know what I mean? Rabbits are scared. That is their nature. They're just going like this. But I have also seen, as my children have had rabbits, and I just think about all the beasts that my kids have had over the years. We've had every kind of animal, everything but a wallaby, I think. And so, anyways, we've got this rabbit. And as they spend more time with the rabbit begins to relax in their hands. And when the rabbit sees them, the rabbit knows a couple of things. This guy is safe, and she's got food. Right. And so the rabbit begins to trust. And the rabbit doesn't vibrate nearly as much. Now, when I come to the rabbit, you know, it vibrates because, you know, some that they instinctively know that I have actually eaten rabbit before. You see, when I hold a rabbit, my thoughts toward the rabbit are, hey, bunny, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not mad at the rabbit. I just know that the rabbit doesn't need to be afraid in my arms. And as the case, when the Lord shows up in our lives and speaks these words to us, as He would hold you in His arms, and you're trembling, you are a mess, and He says, hey, you don't need to be afraid. You're not in trouble if you're afraid. You're not in trouble. God just loves you. And He wants to hold you and convince you that you don't need to be afraid. And I know I shared this only, 3 weeks ago, but I think it's time I share it again. Besides, we're right here for this. As my apologies to those of you who just heard this in the last month. But as it was with my with Sarah when she was 3 years old. And we were walking back out when we used to live out Sherwood Road. I think we were walking back in that little forest area back to the river. And it's dark in there, and it gets a little spooky. And as we were walking, she's holding my hand. It's just me and her. We're walking down there. And, you know, it started to get darker in the forest. And you start hearing little noises, beep, 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 you know. And she tensed up. And I could feel her tense up. And I said, you scared? She says, are you? What a great... I said, no. And she said, then I'm not either. That lesson has stayed with me. And stayed with me. Because I do get scared. But I know that my God is never scared. Well, let's even get more biblical here in that sheep, we're called sheep all over the Word of God. Sheep are skittish and not very bright. They need a shepherd even to survive. And something great about what David wrote in Psalm 23, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And as long as they could feel that rod, that staff, nudging them this way, poking them that way, knowing that the shepherd is there, they will be fed, they will be cared for, they will be protected against anything that would come against them. They look for the shepherd for their comfort. As Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. Sheep are nervous. Rabbits are nervous. People are nervous. And that's why I don't believe that God is angry. I don't believe that God is at all impatient with your fear. But I also know that God wants you to get over it for your own sake. He loves you. And so many of us just walk around vibrating like rabbits. Let's not go to verse 6 yet. I already started verse 6, didn't I? Wait, before we read it now, I want to say we're just like babies. We're like one-year-olds. We have to put something in our mouths, right? So, if you want a baby to drop something, you can't just, you can force it. It'll fall out, But once you turn, that baby will pick it up again. You hand the baby something else. We've tried that. It's so funny, right? But your baby would rather play with a chainsaw than with a little rattle, right? You know, drop the chainsaw and you're here, play with this. This is a baby toy. It's good for babies. You know, no. But we are like babies in that way, that we would rather handle that chainsaw of anxiety, what is so dangerous and hurtful to us, than to pick up what he wants us to do. That's what verse 6 is about. Be anxious for nothing, but, you see, drop that and instead do this. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We'll stop there for a second. See, this is what you do. Too many nervous people know this verse, by the way. You know, some of you are so anxiety-ridden, you have memorized this verse, you say it all the time. Right? You know what's amazing about it? Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't do a thing for you. It doesn't. You start flipping out. I'll be anxious for nothing, but anything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The peace of God, the process, all understandable, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, I'm still nervous. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. You know, oh, stop it. Stop it. The reason you're still nervous and the reason you're still so anxious is because this verse is not to be recited. It is to be obeyed. Stop trying to use the Word of God as a magic potion. Let us use it as instruction. Let us use it for what it is. If you do these things, oh my goodness. So be anxious for nothing. And that's, you know, and again, we're nervous rabbits. Telling a rabbit, don't be nervous, right? But do this in everything, whatever it is that you are dealing with, whatever it is you are thinking, whatever it is that is coming against you or you imagine is coming against you, pray. That's an easy one. Oh, pray. Yes, pray. 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 That is to communicate with God. Stop everything and start communicating with God. This is great. Prayer and supplication, or as it reads in the NIV, petition. It's the same thing. It is to not just the prayer of worship and praise, and it's just that normal communication and prayer that we do, but asking Him for stuff. Petition. Supplication. Ask Him. Tell Him what you want. Give Him your laundry list. Tell Him the things that you want. You say, well, that sounds kind of funny in this case. Not at all. Just do it. But with thanksgiving. Don't forget the thanksgiving. I think that's the part we always blow it. Because we're not real thankful about the situation we're in right now. We're not real thankful. And so when we talk about thanksgiving, two things. Number one, thank Him for all the things that you know in your life that God has blessed you. My goodness, you have shoes today. There are so many things God has done for you. So many things that He has blessed you with. He has bailed you out. He has done so many awesome things. Thank Him for these. Think about them. Thank Him for them. But then there's the other things that we're to thank Him for. And that is, as it reads in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all things give thanks, which means thank Him for the anxiety. What? Thank you, God. I mean, I got it. I got it made with this whole thing. Most of you know my testimony and that I was even a more nervous wreck than I am today when I was saved, because it was a panic attack that led me to Christ. And that very panic attack, the Lord used to save me. So I can very easily say, thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you that I'm a vibrating rabbit. But you thank Him for the problems. Thank Him that you're not getting along with Euodia. Like, whoa, this is weird. No, thank Him in all things. Why? Because God's going to do something with this.
That's right.
Has somebody come against you? Has somebody really hammered you? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so we've got prayer. We've got requests. We've got thanksgiving. Very important. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How awesome. Hey, this is so awesome that we have this option. What do you mean this option? Today, you and I, Christians, can choose anxiety or peace. We can choose it. I know, some of you are saying, I still don't think so. I believe it. And you know me, I'm a weirdo, I'm a nervous guy. But I do believe it. It was fun, even this morning. I was talking, I talked to you yesterday or the day before. I don't know when I talked to people. I don't know what I said 5 minutes ago. But I was sharing how nervous I am Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, Sunday evenings, Friday nights. Every time I'm about ready to teach, I'm scared out of my mind. For two reasons. One, I want to be right. I want to say right things. So it's like, I want this right, Lord. The other thing is I'm afraid of people. I'm afraid of social situations. And it's so funny because I get so flipped out before I do this. And as soon as I stand up here, I'm fine. I'm all right. I don't know. I know that's one of the weird things. But in a social situation, I get very nervous. And I'm nervous as I approach the social situation. But what was so funny to me, and this might not be very comforting to you as that I am your pastor, is that I, this morning, made it a point in this thing that I go through every Sunday. I made it a point to, if everything with prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let my requests be made known to God. And it's so funny. I never just methodically go through that. And I did. And the Lord relieved me. It's like, whoa. It is so funny. I've known this verse. I had this whole book memorized at one time. And I, yeah, but back to memorizing a book, big deal if you don't do it. And it's like, man, I've just been kind of going through this and going through this, and I never really just went ahead and did it. And so, well, pastor's learning new stuff every day. That's great. So you and I can choose the anxiety or the peace. But I want you to notice that the requests we present to him are answered not with what we have asked him for, but with peace. Did you notice that? I know, you know, but you wanted a pony. You know what I mean? You go to the Lord, I want a pony. I want a pony. Some of you think that a pony is going to give you peace. That is the only reason you and I ask for anything. True. The reason you and I want the things we want is because we think it's going to give us peace. I'll be all right if I only had, if I only did this. Some of you single people actually believe that you'll be at peace if you find that certain someone. Oh, au contraire. You know, some of you think you'll be at peace if I could just get married. And, you know, and you married people, some of you think you'll be at peace if you're just divorced. You think you'll be, that's why everybody does. Everything they do in this world is because they're looking for peace. They're looking for it in drugs. They're looking for it in alcohol. They're looking for it in sex and pornography. They're looking for it in so many different ways. And then there are the things that are not even sinful that we think we're going to get peace from. I want this fixed. I want my electric bill to be paid. And then what happens as you pray and you're seeking the Lord about these things? God gives you a gift. He pours His peace on you. A peace that passes understanding, because The money didn't come to get the electric bill paid. And some of you would say, well, I'd rather have the electric bill paid than have peace. That's not true. Because you think you'll have peace if you have the electric bill paid. God is so cool. He cuts out the middleman altogether. Because in Him is the only real peace. It is a peace that passes understanding. Too often you and I want stuff believing that's where the real peace is. Instead, it is in Him and in Him alone. And too often we want a peace that comes from understanding and not that passes understanding. In other words, you have a problem, you go to the Lord and say, if I could just understand what's going on, I'll be at peace. But instead, He gives you a peace that passes understanding. It is a peace from God. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. And the peace will guard your heart and mind. The peace will guard your heart and mind. Now I'm going to say something really heavy here. The enemy is after your heart and your mind. The enemy is not after your liver. The battlefield is in the mind, and it twists the heart. If the enemy can get a hold of your heart and your mind, he's got you. That's all there is to it. You know, I think of even terms of the Meisters, and I know the enemy doesn't want Debbie to be full of joy in the Lord. He attacks her knee. But her heart and her mind are intact. Amen. You see. But the Lord might want to get to your heart and mind through your knee. He might want to get to it through people, through something, whatever. And your heart and your mind start to imagine things. Your heart and your mind start to get bitter. You know, so many different things. They start to flip out. But you do these things and the peace of God passes understanding will fill your heart and your mind and guard you. We need that guard because we are weak people. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, we're not going to go through every one of those words. You can see that what we have here is the big list of glorious positives. But simply, this is what Paul is saying. And I say it to you and me right now. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking? Do you realize that wherever you look, that's what you'll see?
That's heavy too, huh? Wasn't that heavy? That was deep.
Wherever you look, that's what you're going to see. And some of us are pros at finding the dark cloud behind every silver lining. Some of us are pros at looking at every negative thing, real or imagined. Mostly imagined. And so he's saying, no, get your head out of there and put it where it belongs. Meditate on these things. Get your head in those things that are true and noble. Some of the things, imaginations will kill you, right? These are the stuff you imagine. Well, I'm afraid this is going to happen. Well, wait a minute. Is that true? Well, it might be. If it's a might be, it's a not. All right? Get real. And verse 9, and finally, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, he had said back in chapter 3, verse 17, join us and join in following my example. Paul would say that in 1 Corinthians as well, imitate me, and it sounds like an arrogant thing, but I'll keep this brief, that it can be an arrogant thing to say, but we should all be able to say that. Because if you can't say, imitate me, then that means there's some sin in your life that you need to repent of. Right? Really? Come on. And so, and though our intention is that people would follow Christ, not us. We say imitate Christ. Follow Jesus, not me. And that's true. That's what we want people to do. But Paul had said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we have very good examples in the church today. There are some great people that walk with the Lord, do His word, seek after Him, and they're awesome. And so we have those people as a pattern, and so we know that that's okay. But he comes back around to that here in verse 9. Paul taught them, and they heard. Paul lived it, and they watched. But I'll say that in verse 9, the most important word in this verse is the word do. You see, you and I have responsibility. It is not our responsibility to lie around in our fear and our anxiety and say, oh God, oh please, take this from me. That can be one of your requests in your prayer, but you've got to do the rest of it. You've got to choose. You've got to decide what you're going to think about. And when you begin to think about something that is totally messed up, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to take every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. You say, whoa, man, that ain't from God. And you just get rid of it and think on the things of God. James 1, 22 through 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What do you mean he looks in a mirror and he forgets what he looks like? When you look at the Bible, you read it, it tells you who you are. It tells you you're a vibrating rabbit. You see it right there. You're a nervous person. You're flipped out about stuff you have no control over. You are thinking about tomorrow. It's like everything that the word's coming at us, we're going, well, yeah, I do kind of think like that. Or we lie to ourselves and say, well, I don't know who he's talking to there. You know, but you look at it, it's right at you. And then you say, wow, that was awesome. Because some of you are going to walk out of here saying, wow, that was awesome. And you won't do a thing. Because you forgot what you looked like. You forgot that God took a picture of you, handed it to you. And then he took another copy of that picture and he photoshopped it to show you what you can look like. If you'll just do this, may we not deceive ourselves, but may we actually do it. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that as it convicts us in our hearts, Lord, it also gives us instruction. May we take that instruction. May we do what your word says. May we be honest with ourselves. And Lord, you and I talk about this a lot. I'm a nervous guy. I worry about things I have no control over. I worry about myself because I'm so self-absorbed. Oh God, have mercy on us. I want to thank you that you know we're just sheep. I want to thank you that your word to us is that we do not need to be afraid. How wonderful that we can choose that. We can choose peace over fear. And we thank you, Lord, that in all of our fear, you won't let go of us. You will hold on. And we thank you that you are not afraid. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.